Well, I have a confession to make. If you kind of saw me wandering around today, I've got a bit of a limp. I've discovered something that you should never do, is go to the gym and do legs with Carl. It is very, very painful for the next several days. Two-Gun Crowley was a murderer and a career criminal, notorious in the 1930s, who was very publicly captured on April 30th, 1931. The events that led up to his shootout, a shootout that he had with the police, began about 3 months earlier. In February of 31, Crowley and a few friends went to a dance uninvited. When they were inside, they were confronted by the people who were there and said, "Hey, you need to leave. You're not welcome here." Well, Crowley didn't really like that. Pulled a gun and shot at two of the people and wounded them. The police came, but he escaped them. The police chased him, and eventually they did find him, and when they found him, he shot an officer and wounded an officer as well. And this began a sort of three-month manhunt for Crowley. They were on the run, and because they were on the run, they couldn't obviously work normal jobs. They still had to feed themselves, and they started doing robbery. They broke into a bank in New Rochelle, and then a month later, they invaded a home with a few friends of his. The owner tried to stop them, and so Crowley pulled two guns and shot the person, hence Two-Gun Crowley. Surprisingly, that man actually survived, and what occurred was that the owner's dog named Trixie attacked Crowley, and they escaped. And that settles the debate on who is better, cats or dogs. A cat has never helped someone live in that way. So Two-Guns Crowley, he got away from that. The manhunt's continuing. He's joyriding in a stolen car with a friend of his by the name of Fat and a lady friend. Well, Fat makes a move on the lady friend. The lady friend doesn't really like it, so Fat shoots her and Crowley buries her. The police find the body, and this really escalates things quite quickly. The police find him shortly after this. He pulls a gun on them when he's in a car park. So the police pull up at the car park. They see the car there, think it's Crowley. They're not entirely sure. They pull up. The guy asks for his ID. The officer does. Crowley pulls a gun, shoots that officer and kills him, and then turns again to another officer and wounds him. Crowley and his associates fled from the scene, and they are tracked to a fifth-story apartment. He was kind of started squatting in one of his previous lover's apartments that he'd spurned, and she reported him to the police. At this stage, the police are very determined to get him. Killing a police officer is not a good way to go. So they turn up with 300 officers with rifles and submachine guns, and so this is the 30s, so the whole gangster-style guns, and tear gas, and they started firing into the building for over 2 hours. There was 15,000 people standing around a little bit further back watching this whole event. In total, they shot over 700 rounds into the building, and Crowley was firing back with his pistols so much that they overheated, and his friends were just constantly loading as he was firing. Eventually, he surrendered with 4 bullet wounds in his body. He was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death within 2 weeks of his arrest. And on January 21st, 1932, a year after being on death row, he faced the electric chair. And his last words were recorded. And like many people, you learn a lot from people's last words. He spoke to the warden, whose name was Warden Lewis Laws. And on this particular day, Two-Gun Crowley was the second person to be executed. His partner in crime, Fat, the guy that I mentioned before, had been executed just before him. And his last words were to actually ask for a rag from the warden. And he said, "I want to wipe off the chair after this rat sat in it," speaking of his friend. He was 19 when he was executed. Now, the interesting thing with Crowley is he was unrepentant right to the end. He's only 19. He's been a career criminal. It all kind of burst out for these 3 months. But we actually see a bit of an insight into his mind in a letter that he wrote when he was in the shootout in the apartment block. He wrote a letter, and the letter wrote this. He said this: "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." Think of that. In 3 months, he shot 5 people, killed 2, assisted with a 3rd murder. He had a two-hour standoff with police, and he thought that he had a kind heart, one that would do nobody any harm. He gives further insight into his thinking as he was led to the electric chair. As he was being prepared for the chair, he spoke of why he was being electrocuted. So this is an opportunity for him basically to say, yeah, I deserve this. What he doesn't say is that I am getting this for killing a policeman. What he actually said was this: this is what I get for defending myself. He never saw himself as a murderer. He saw himself as a kind-hearted person guilty of simply defending his life. He was quite deceived, wasn't he, of who he was and what the depth of his heart was. He didn't understand his own guilt, and he didn't understand his guilt before the law, the police, and everything that he had done. Well, in today's passage, we're coming to a very similar scenario. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. And the Pharisees were the Bible-believing people of the time. And they thought that they were acceptable in God's eyes because they kept God's laws. They thought that they were kind people with good hearts. And like Crawley, though, they didn't understand the depth of their guilt before the law, in this case, before God. And the reason was they didn't understand God's laws. Jesus, beginning with today's passage and continuing right through to the end of chapter 6, starts outlining the spirit behind God's laws. And I just want you to think for a moment. There's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. There's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Think of a mum. She's got a little child and a little girl's running along. And mum says to the daughter, "Don't run with the scissors." So the little girl starts skipping with the scissors. Is she obeying the letter of the law? She is, isn't she? But she's missing the spirit of the law. And she's just as guilty, even though the mother hadn't specifically said that. Well, the Pharisees obeyed the letter of the law, how they saw it. They were very meticulous about that, but they completely missed the spirit of the law. And Jesus, in the next chapter and a half, starts correcting them. He opens up the law and he reveals God's true standards so that they can see that they are guilty before God. And in doing so, he challenges us as well. He begins with the Pharisees' interpretation of the sixth of the Ten Commandments: you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. We're going to journey through this now and look at each of the verses and see what Jesus has to say about that. So let's begin by looking and seeing what Jesus says. In verse 21, Jesus begins his discussion on murder and hatred, and he says, You have heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, to a Pharisee, instantly they would have understood and realized this was the Ten Commandments that this was being quoted from. The Ten Commandments were given twice, once in Exodus chapter 20 and one in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's good to remember that the laws of God were given twice, and that's literally what Deuteronomy means: second giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were, as we've talked about here, they kind of capture the foundation of all of the spirit of the law of God. They're kind of summary verses of key ideas and key themes designed to bring to remembrance the other laws. They were meant to be kind of guideposts to the spiritual aspects of the law that are spoken about in the rest of the law in the Old Testament. The sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," it captures many other verses that are found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. What I want us to do is, before we look at what Jesus says about how to apply it today and how he challenged the Pharisees, I want us to go back and look in the Old Testament and see some of these verses about murder and what it looks like, because I think it helps us to be able to apply it today. The very first instance where God speaks of the idea of murdering and being guilty in his eyes is not in the moral law of God. It actually is all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 9, chapter 6, directly after the flood with Noah. God comes and speaks to Noah and says that you're able to eat all the animals, but you can't eat their blood. And then he goes on and says this: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That is really the foundation of which the rest of the commandments that we're going to look at today are built on. Man is an image bearer of God. We have an intrinsic value because of what we are. Our value is not what we contribute towards society, what we know, our level of independence upon others, or anything else that the world says, this is what your value is in. Every human, regardless of age, sex, race, health, and mental state, is an image bearer of God. And consequently, any person that kills another person is basically attacking that image of God. And as it says here, their own blood is to be shed. They were to be put to death. They're to suffer the judgment of God through execution. Now that's the foundation of the moral law of God that we're going to look at today. And when we come to the rest of the books of the law, we actually see that they build upon this thread, that man's made in the image of God, every human has value in the eyes of God, and therefore it is wrong to basically physically harm or to do physical damage to a person, a physical injury. So let's have a look at some of these verses. You might want to write these down just for your own study and have a look at them a little bit later. The first one we're going to look at is Leviticus 24:17. Can everyone see that on the board? On the screen? I've wrote it up on the chalkboard. Leviticus 24:17, what we see is that a person is liable for murdering or physically harming someone else. It says, whoever takes a human life surely shall be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. So if you take someone's sheep and kill it, you're to give that sheep back, another sheep back. But if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he gives a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. There we're reminded of the difference between humans and animals. But the key thing that we see here is that what we do to other people physically, God said that that was to be done back in a form of judgment. It's not just to the born and those who are outside of the womb that this was to occur. We also see that God cared for the unborn and had laws around them. He said in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is any harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see that God cares for the infants in the womb still? There's no difference in his eyes between a baby that's inside the womb and outside the womb. It wasn't just murder and also physical harm that was forbidden by God. We also see that willful negligence that harmed another person was forbidden in the Old Testament. Whenever a person didn't care to protect another person, they were to be judged. We see this in Exodus 21, verses 28 to 29. Looks like I've missed the verses. It says this, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, so they've seen it happen several times, he's got a wild head and the horns have hit other people, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Pretty serious there, isn't it? Steps were to be taken to prevent injury towards others. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 8, it says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of a blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Our neighbors have a tendency from every now and then to jump up on their roof, and they would sit there at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturdays and Sundays with a couple of bottles of spirit. The music's blaring out, and they would proceed to drink. How they used to stay on that tiled roof like this was beyond me. I just have no idea. It wasn't actually their roof as well. It was their neighbors in the units they used to sit on. But in the Jewish times, the roofs were very different. They were a flat roof. And so it was very common to go up there and to live on them and to walk around on them, to sort of have a meal on top of the flat roofs. Now just imagine a child walking around on the roof. It'd be very easy for the child to fall off, wouldn't it? And so what God says is, no, you need to protect and not allow injury. You need to take steps to stop this from occurring. As we continue going through, we see a few other things. We see that manslaughter is also offensive towards God. It's not something that's on par with murder, but it was something that people were still liable for. I'm certain I put all these verses in. Here we go. Whoever strikes a man, this is Exodus 21, 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lay in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will point a place for you to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So you're out in the country, you're chopping away with your axe, and the head comes off the axe and kills your friend. It's not something that you planned, but you were still, in one sense, had to take ownership for that event. Now, you weren't to be killed, but you were to flee to a city of refuge that God set up, and you were to stay in that city for your whole life. If you were to leave that, then you could be killed. That was God's way of saying, hey, even through accident, the blood that's shed of another person is valuable in my eyes. And so what we see is that these are broad verses that touch on the spirit of the sixth commandment. You kind of get to see a bit of a picture of how God cared for the human lives of other people in the law. How he didn't want people to harm other people or hurt people, but they had to take active steps to protect the lives of others and to prevent harm from occurring. That was what God's desire was. And the spiritual essence of this law is that we're to proactively seek the well-being and the welfare of others. We're not to do anything that would cause harm, but rather we should proactively go out and seek the good of others. I want you to note also what we have seen as the punishment for murder in the Old Testament. Jesus touches on this himself and he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There was a judgment for that. We've already touched on this. In Genesis, God said that their blood should be shed. And in the other places, we've seen that they were to be put to death. This was not to be done by an individual. If someone killed your friend, you weren't to run off. God said, no, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Rather, a proper court was to be called together. There was to be witnesses. They were all to come in. And the death penalty was only to be done when there was sufficient evidence. God didn't want people accidentally being put to death for crimes that they didn't commit. So we read in Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The punishment for this was execution. And even when execution did occur, the person who was executed was to be shown respect as an image bearer of God. And so we read of a person who's executed was not to stay hanging on a tree. We read in Deuteronomy, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night, but you shall bury him for the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that your Lord your God is giving you for your inheritance. All the way from womb, right through until the person was even killed, they were to be shown respect for the fact that they were made in the image of God. So there are the few verses that would have come to mind when Jesus said, you've heard of old, you shall not kill. It's quite deep. It's more than just you shall not murder. There's a lot of different verses and a few that I haven't touched on. And a few of you guys are probably going, I'm glad that he didn't. The question that I want to ask, though, is what does it mean for us today? How do we apply this today? Jesus said, you've heard of old, you shall not murder. This is part of God's moral law. And before we look at what Jesus says, how do we apply this now? Well, I want to give a few applications drawn from the principles that we've learned, and I really want you to think about these of how you can put them into practice with your own life. The most pressing way that we are to apply this is in the area where abortion is spoken of. God in the Old Testament viewed a child in the womb as having exactly the same rights as a child that was born. Exactly the same. The punishment for injuring or killing an unborn infant was the same as injuring or killing an adult. They're both made in the image of God, and their life was not to be taken. It is a human in God's eyes. And the honest truth is we need to speak up about this a lot more. I think as a church, we really probably haven't done this as much, have we? It's really big in America, obviously. There's a lot of protests. There's a lot of things said. There's a lot of issues happening over there at the moment in response to the videos that were released, if you haven't seen it, exposing Planned Parenthood's practices. There's a whole campaign at the moment on the social media. I think it's Stand Up for Abortion. They're basically promoting it and saying it's good. It's a great thing to have. But I just want you to know a little bit about this. In Australia, the statistics say that 80,000 humans are aborted every year, killed every year. Now, that's not the full record because it doesn't include the records of a certain number where they believe the majority of abortions occurred. One in every four pregnancies in Australia end through abortion. One in every four. By the time I finished today, my sermon, 20 babies would have been murdered. One in three women will have an abortion. For 80,000 a year, that equates to 219 abortions a day on average. And I want you to put this in perspective. So 219 a day, guess how many adoptions there was in a whole year in all of Australia in 2013-14. In total, there were 317 adoptions through a whole year. Over 3 days, twice as many humans are murdered as adopted in a whole year. They're horrible statistics, aren't they? This sin is grave in God's eyes. And I think that if we care about what God says about murder, then we do have to stand up about abortion. There is actually a clinic in Toowoomba where Garden Town used to be, where the worksite is in the centre of town. There's basically one building left, which is where Suncorp is. On the other side of the street from Suncorp is Family Plan in Queensland, and there's a clinic there where they actually perform abortions. I'd really like you to think about it and maybe talk with your friends and start putting it up and thinking about it on Facebook, about what we as a church can do about this to speak up for the innocent whose blood's being shed. There's a really good movie, if you haven't seen it, called 180. Who's seen 180? Only a few people. Maybe we should show that sometime, right? I encourage you, it's on YouTube. I might even put the link up to have a look at it because it really challenges how we view it. So that's the first thing. I think if we're going to take seriously the command of God, you shall not murder, then we should really stand up for the unborn rights, the rights of the unborn. The second thing is that I think that we need to take seriously is the idea of manslaughter. What do I mean by this? Whenever we unintentionally cause physical harm to others, then we're guilty of breaking the spirit of the sixth commandment. And this may not seem like something we could do, but it's very easily something that can happen. I'll challenge you to think of the dangers associated with driving. I'm one of those guilty people who from time to time text when driving. Who does that? Yeah. This sermon challenged me a little bit. If we were to harm someone through speeding, texting while driving, or drink driving, though it isn't premeditated, this would be something in God's eyes where the blood would be upon our hands and we'd have to have fled to a city of refuge in the Old Testament. If something was to happen, we would be guilty for our negligence for taking the life of another person. It's not murder, but it's not the spirit. It is transgressing the spirit of the sixth commandment that we're talking about. Think about people with their pets, aggressive dogs. We talked about the illustration with a bull. My grandfather, all of his dogs were absolutely crazy. I had been bitten by two of his dogs, 20 years apart, and both of them were named Pudder. I have no idea. But the way he trained them, they were aggressive. And in 1 week, Emma and I were up at Childers, and the dog came up to me, a blue cattle dog, rolled on his belly for me to pat him. I pat him, took my hand back, and he bit my hand. The very next day, my grandmother was there, and she lifted up probably about a six-year-old grandson of hers, and as she lifted up the grandson, the dog beside her reached over and bit the grandson in the belly within a week. Now, if it had killed someone in Israel's time, after biting someone, granddad would have been liable for that as well. The dog has a reputation. And so I think we should think about these things. It's not caring for the physical well-being of other people. Workplace safety is another area where this comes into play. And all the people in human resources went, amen. Like guardrails placed on the top of roofs, we must take all the steps we can to protect the lives and the physical well-being of other people around us in our workplaces. If you're a manager or if you have people over you, thinking about that is very important. Another thing worth considering is through our actions and where and how we buy our products, are we indirectly supporting the physical harm of other people? Who remembers the big building that crashed in Bangladesh, the factory a couple of years ago, within the last couple of years? A lot of people died there. And it shone a light on the horrible practices in Bangladesh in the sweatshops over there where they're making a lot of the clothes for places like Kmart and Target. And I've got to give credit to both of those stores. Both of them have actually sort of established new ways of practice. They'll only deal with ethical companies, and they've got a list of all the companies and outlining the way that they are to go through the process of setting up a factory. And so I think it's worth asking, is the things that we're buying supporting physical harm of other people? There's a lot of ways that this can be applied in our own lives, isn't it? When we think about the spirit of the law, we may not have killed anyone. I hope not. If you have, let me know. I don't want to offend you. But it's very easy for us to actually transgress the spirit of this law. There's another thing that I want to touch on as well before we move on. And it's the idea of capital punishment. Some people think that the sixth commandment should be used to prevent capital punishment. If we're protecting the lives of people, then we should be against protecting the lives of the people who have harmed people. But this is not a biblical idea. We've already talked about the Old Testament and what it said in Genesis, what it said in the law. But the New Testament doesn't take this away. There's a very interesting little passage in Romans 13 where Paul speaks about capital punishment. Here he tells us to be submissive to governing authorities because they've been established by God. Paul wrote, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." So rulers are to be a terror towards people who are evil. Now, I don't think people in Australia are really terrified of the police at the moment, are they? The jail system's probably, though not a good place, is probably not a terror for many people. But it goes on and says this, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the what? Sword in vain." And it's this last bit. "For he is the servant of God." This is the Romans at the time that Paul is speaking about. "An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That's in the New Testament. "They're his servants, and their purpose is to use the sword to carry out God's judgment for them shedding the blood of other people." The death penalty is actually acceptable in God's eyes, I think, as the scriptures testify. So all of this is kind of the encapsulating how I think that we should think about the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." There's a lot of different ways that it plays out. And I think the truth of us here, many, like we'd all raise our hands and say, "I've never killed anyone." But as I've said these kind of things, can you sort of think of ways that you may be breaking and transgressing the spirit of the law? I see a few people nodding their heads. And so though we may not have physical blood on our hands, I think that it is true that we may actually have blood on our hands because of our actions before God. The Pharisees thought that they were innocent because they'd never murdered anyone. And I think, like Crowley, we can kind of fall into the circumstance where we think that we're not as bad. But I think that these verses challenge us. And in fact, Jesus takes it a step further now and really drives the point home to reveal to us the depth of what it means to obey the sixth commandment. Jesus goes on and tells us that God judges us not just by our outward actions, which we're guilty for, but also because of he judges our inward actions. Which is a very scary thought. Very scary thought. We may not murder anyone, Even though, and outwardly we might actively, proactively try to seek the well-being of other people, but we can still be murderers in our hearts and be liable for that. So let's have a look and see this idea in the next few verses as Jesus speaks. Look with me at your Bible at Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council," so that's the Jewish court system, the Sanhedrin. "And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." In this little verse, Jesus kind of outlines three different ways that we can be murderers in our hearts towards other people. The first thing that he says is that unrighteous anger, if we are angry with a person, we will be liable for judgment. Unrighteous anger makes us murderers in our heart. There is a thing in the Bible of righteous anger. True? We see this in plenty of spots. We know that God gets angry of sin. That doesn't make him a murderer. Jesus was angry at the Pharisees. He overturned the tables. Paul was angry in his spirit at the idolatry in Athens. Anger is a biblical thing. We should be angry about abortion. True? It should make us angry. But righteous anger, it hates the sin, but it seeks the welfare of the person who is sinning. It hates the sin, but seeks the welfare of the person who is sinning. Think about this for a moment. God gets angry at sin, but he comes and saves us from it. Jesus overturned the tables, but then he went out and died on a cross for the sins of his people. Paul got angry at the idolatry, but then he got up and preached the gospel to them. We should be angry at sin, but we should also care for those who are doing it. That's righteous anger. Unrighteous anger is something different. Unrighteous anger is we get angry at the sin and angry with the person who does it. One commentator put it this way: if we are honest, we must admit that we're far more often we are angry at some wrong done against ourselves, real or imaginary, some insult or some undeserved neglect. We don't get what we want. Or someone says something that just upsets us. And that's what makes us angry. Our pride, our opinion of ourselves is harmed or attacked, and we respond to that. That's unrighteous anger. And this anger, according to Jesus, is same as murder in the heart. It is the brewing, that kind of meditating and that hatred stirring up that leads to the outward action of murder. And even though it may not come out to murder, what this anger does is it often shuns people and treats them as if they are dead. Think for a moment. There's a person who's offended you, done something really wrong to you. You're angry with them. You're bitter towards them. So how do you normally respond to that? Some people get physical. Like some people get abusive. But often the response is to shun them, to treat them as if they're not alive, to not talk to them, to not pay any attention, to not pray for them, to not care for them. We treat them as if they are murdered already. We murder them in our minds. The Apostle John wrote about this, and he said, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So that's the first way we can be murderers in our hearts, through anger towards people. Jesus reveals another form of heart murder in this passage. And he says it's contempt. If you look with me here back at verse 22, the second thing that Jesus says is he says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." The NIV and the New King James, they kind of capture the idea original. Who's got an NIV? What does it say there? The next bit. 22. It says, "Whoever calls his brother, whoever says to his brother, Raka, Raka, is liable for judgment." This raka word just simply is the Hebrew word for empty. It means nothing or nobody. And when it's used as an insult, it's kind of looking down one's nose at a person and saying, "You're nothing," and just dismissing them. It's holding them in contempt. Whenever we pridefully put someone down, we're transgressing what Jesus talks about here. And what we're really saying when we do that is, you have no worth in my eyes. I just dismiss you. And if you think about that, how can we say that to another fellow image bearer of God? You're nothing. It's devaluing who they are and what they are. And that's why Jesus speaks about this here. Treating with someone with this way, it downplays their identity as a human, and to do so transgresses the spirit of the sixth commandment. Jesus' final form of heart murder is attacking people's reputation and really tearing into them. The final comment he says in verse 22 is, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Have you ever gotten angry with someone and just let it rip? You, have you ever done that? That's what Jesus is speaking about here. The word that's there for fool is moros, which is where we get the word moron from. Okay? If you've ever gone, that, you're just an idiot. Maybe to your brother and sister. That is exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. It's standing over a person and letting kind of a tirade of insults fly forth. It's putting them down. And there's a difference between raka and moros. Raka is just dismissing them, whereas moros and attacking them in this way, it's much more aggressive. That's the difference between the two here. And so the question is, are you guilty of doing these things? I could really rephrase that, couldn't I? It's not are you guilty, but it's like, okay, when did you last do this? This is the sad truth with us all. If we're an unbeliever, then our natural tendency will be to do these things. And if we're a believer, our heart's been changed by God, we've been regenerated, but we've still got sin dwelling with us. And we've got to fight this. So we have this still with us. And I'm sure that each and every one of us can think of the last week, the last month, the last whenever, when we have done this at some stage in our lives. True? These are all sinful activities. It's murder in the heart. And Jesus is very clear that the judgment for this is not just human judgment. He says in 22 that we will be liable to... whoever says insults his brother will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin. But then he goes on and says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It's very serious in God's eyes. God doesn't just see outward actions. He sees and inspects our heart. He knows all of our thoughts and all of our intentions, all of those murderous thoughts that we have from time to time. And so, while we may not be guilty of killing someone, we may be guilty, and we are guilty, of this aspect. And so, I want you just to pause for a moment and think about how you've done that. How is your heart and your hand stained, figuratively, with blood? We all have this. So the question is how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? Jesus just doesn't stand here and condemn us. One of the good things that he does through this whole section is he outlines the law and leaves us feeling really bad, really challenged, shows us our sins, but then he gives a few practical steps on how to deal with it. So we're going to do that now. How to deal with anger. Jesus in this passage gives two important commands on how to deal with anger in our life. One is negative. He says, don't do this. And one is positive, go and do this. So let's have a look at this. The first thing he says is the negative statement. He says, don't appease your conscience. The first thing that we can do when we actually do get angry and are guilty of murdering someone in our heart is that we try to cover up our sin. We don't bring it out into the open. And what we do is we try to appease our conscience by doing something. One of the things that wicked people often try to do is try to bribe God through religious activities. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. So in Jesus' times, what would happen is the people would come and they didn't have right relationships with God, with other people. And so they would take a sacrifice and they would turn up at the temple and they would offer it, not for their sins, but as sort of a fellowship offering towards God, thinking that God would be pleased with that. But he's not. And Jesus speaks about this. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Don't try to go and cover it up, but go instead and seek out your brother. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There's a really good example of this in the Old Testament with Samuel and Saul, the first king. Samuel tells Saul to go and do something. I want you to go and exercise judgment. God has told you to go and exercise judgment on this town. They're a wicked, sinful town. God is offended with them. And Samuel says that to him, you are to kill everyone there and you are to kill all of the animals as well. Not a single thing is to be left. Well, Saul goes, and he destroys the town, but he kind of keeps the king alive to sort of get some favor with the people. And he doesn't kill all the animals. What he does is he takes the best animals and keeps them for himself. And he also then offers up a really big sacrifice with a portion of the living animals to God. He's guilty. And he tries to cover it with the sacrifice. And Samuel turns up and says, why haven't you done what God said? And he says, I have. And Samuel says, well, why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? Do you not know that God doesn't take delight in sacrifices? Obedience is better than sacrifices and offerings. That's the way that it is with God. Obedience is better than sacrifices. And if we try to come before God by appeasing our conscience, by coming to church, serving in the body, or giving financially, although all these things are good, they don't hide our sins. We can't appease God by doing these things. And so that's the first thing that Jesus says. Don't try to come and appease your conscience with religious activities. Rather, which is, we see the second thing, is that we are to go and seek peace with our brother immediately. We're to seek restoration. As Jesus said in the previous verse, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The way that he says it here is in the next verse, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, despite what the Catholics say, that is not talking about purgatory. It's not talking about purgatory. Jesus is just using an illustration. If you've done something and have something wrong, if you've offended another brother, you've harmed another brother, and they're taking you to court, don't let it drag out. Just deal with it immediately. If you take it to court, the judge will rule against you for your crimes that you've done, and then you'll have to pay everything that you owe. And that's just crazy to do that. And Jesus is kind of saying to us that we should do the same thing. If we have a broken relationship with someone, then we're not to delay in fixing it up. If we've sinned against someone and they have reason to accuse us, then we shouldn't believe that we can sort of let it slide. If we've called a person raka or a moron, or we've kind of attacked them, we've let that anger come forth, then we're not to believe that we can escape the consequences. Jesus says anyone who does this will be liable, and we need to go and deal with it. The honest truth is we don't know when our last day is. You can't guarantee me that you will be alive next week. You may be caught by death with a relationship that is broken and strained. And what will the judge of the universe do on that day? Think about it. Do you want to stand before your Savior with bitterness, anger, hatred, and contempt in your heart for someone who is made in his image? And how much worse would it be on that day if you're harboring evil thoughts towards a brother and sister in Christ who he's died for and you're going to spend eternity with? This is what Jesus is saying. Don't let it delay. Go quickly and deal with the person who has sinned against you. Go and speak to them. Not only does it help the relationship, but it also helps our own hearts, doesn't it? Forgiving people or asking for forgiveness, it cleanses and enables us to be free from that. And so that's what Jesus says. Don't try to appease our conscience, but go and speak to others about it. But I want to finish up with one final thought. How do we cleanse the guilt, so to speak? If we've got blood on our hands and hearts, how do we cleanse that? Jesus doesn't tell us in this passage. He says, don't play religious games and go and speak to them. But he doesn't talk about how to cleanse the blood. Well, the answer is actually simple. We are cleansed through murder. We are cleansed through murder. What do I mean by that? You might remember the passage that I said from Deuteronomy about if a person is hung on a tree, they are not to stay on there till sundown. And then God said, cursed is the person who is hung on a tree. Well, Paul actually quotes that verse in Galatians chapter 3. And he says this in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We're under a curse. We deserve death for our murderous hearts. We deserve the fires of hell for our anger and contempt. We are liable for judgment because of our murderous heart. But Christ bore that curse. He became a curse for us. He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He was hung on a tree instead of us. And he was crucified to a cross in our place, bearing all of our sins and all of the wrath of God for our guilt. And he was murdered by the hands of the Romans and the Jews for our sake. He was sold like a slave by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was tried before a corrupt court where they brought forth witnesses who were not corrupt. He was beaten and flogged when the people should have received eye for eye for that. He took it willingly. He was treated like an animal. He was crucified in our place. He was murdered on our behalf. And in essence, the way that we have our guilt cleansed is through his death. If we have our faith in him, God doesn't see us as murderers. He sees us as innocent people. He sees us as if we have lived Jesus' life, who sacrificially gave up his life completely for others. And we don't have to bear that guilt. And so it doesn't matter the extent of what we've done, whether or not it's from the anger in our heart, maybe all the way through to murder, if someone, say, for instance, has actually committed abortion. It's all cleansed through the blood of Jesus. It's all washed away. And there is no guilt that's there. And so ultimately, we seek to honor the sixth commandment in all of its fullness because Christ was murdered. We seek to protect the physical welfare of others because he was beaten and whipped in our place. And we seek to preserve and protect the lives of others because he gave his life in our place. And so I encourage you to think about this week how you can go out and how you can actually seek the welfare of others. Let's pray. Father, your word truly does cut us to our hearts and exposes our guilt and shame. And this particular passage in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to do that more than any other. As we look at this, I want to thank you for the conviction that you do bring us, because as you convict us of our sin, it's because you love us and you want us to change. Give us the strength that we need to look to Jesus and to receive, to be reminded of the depth of his love, to enjoy his love and to remember that he died in our place and that we have no condemnation before you. Enable us, Father, to go out and to treat others the same, to be forgiving, to be kind, to be merciful, to not hold them to their sins, but to forgive them as you forgave us. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord. Help them to understand their sins and to put their trust in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to stand and sing now.